looking around the room this morning and thinking how great it is to be here, and I hope you feel that way. I'm sure that you made a conscious decision when you get up this morning to come and be here instead of doing what probably most people are doing this morning. Do you know what most people are doing this morning? They're just vegging. They're home. It's cold. You know, it's they're just vegging out. And not that there's anything wrong with that, by the way. Sometimes it's nice to be able to do that. But to make a choice to come and be here and be a part of something substantial and something that has meaning and something that is very community-based and faith-based. And, well, it's exciting. And as I've been here this morning singing and praying and being informed and being challenged, it's just a tremendous thing. And so now I'm going to ask you to pray with me as we pray together once more. And then we're going to be going to Matthew chapter 2. So will you pray with me? Lord in heaven, thank you for everyone here this morning. Thank you for visitors, guests, those who have traveled to be home for Christmas, those who are here for different reasons. But Lord, the important thing is that we're here together today and you're here. We know that you're here and present with us, your Spirit, the one you promised who would come and be our comforter, our counselor, our friend, our amazingly faithful, never failing advocate. And thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. And as we turn to your word in Matthew 2, we just pray that you would use it to speak to our hearts and accomplish your will in our lives this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, we pray. I've always been enamored with stories of kings and kingdoms. King Arthur, the Knights of the Round Table, Sir Lancelot, Sir Galahad, King Richard, King John, Robin of the Hood. These have always been favorites of mine. The movie Kingdom of Heaven is one of my favorite movies. There's some issues with it, but I don't know, it just draws me in. I find it very captivating. And today we are going to take some time to think together about the other king in the Christmas story. Not to make him our focus, but we're going to be looking at him in recognition of how he is presented to us in Scripture as an important and formative aspect of the context of the coming of Christ. And context is really, really important. So Matthew chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there with me, or we will be projecting these as well this morning, the scriptures. I'm reading from the ESV, Matthew chapter 2. We'll read down to verse 18. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Going back up to the first of the chapter there, chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. This is more than just a side note to the story. Rather, it's a key part of the context for what follows. The other king in the Christmas story is this King Herod. And Herod plays an important role here, not because he's like Jesus or because Jesus is like him, rather the opposite, because Jesus is a king like no other and Herod is nothing like Jesus at all. But we're going to be thinking some about Herod and taking a look at this man today, some, because we need to understand the significance of this biblical reference and of this passage. And there are several different Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament that make their appearance throughout the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts. And casual Bible readers sometimes make the mistake of thinking they refer to the same person whenever they see the name Herod, much like people confuse John the Apostle with John the Baptist, or James the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, with James the brother of Jesus, or I guess technically speaking, the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James. In a similar way, there are a number of Herods in the New Testament that make their appearance, as I say, in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Now, the King Herod referred to in this passage ruled as a client king for the Roman Empire. And he ruled over the entire area of Palestine from around 38 BC up until shortly after the birth of Christ. And when he died, Caesar Augustus divided his territory or his rulership into between three of his surviving sons, giving each of them a specific territory to rule over. None of those sons ever became as powerful as their father, but they all ruled. His son Archelaus was reigning in Judea when Joseph and Mary came back from Egypt to Galilee, as we just read, and he didn't rule long before Caesar Augustus removed him, banished him, and replaced him with a series of governors. And one of those governors you would know by the name Pontius Pilate. And then after Pilate, there were others like Felix and Festus who show up in the book of Acts in the life of Paul. The Herod that Jesus interacted with in the gospel accounts as a man, the one that Jesus called in Luke 13, that fox, he's also the one that was rebuked by John the Baptist and who had John beheaded. He's the one that Pilate sent Jesus to see before, because he was desirous to see Jesus and hoping that maybe Jesus might perform some miracle for him. That was Herod Antipas, and he also was the son of this Herod that we are talking about and thinking about here today. And there were others as well. There was a man named Florus as a son of this Herod here. He isn't mentioned in the Bible. However, his raiding of the Jewish temple in the temple treasury ignited the revolt that took place between AD 66 and AD 74, which led eventually to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the flight to the fortress city of Masada, where it is estimated that over 900 Jews ended up committing mass suicide together, which in its totality basically finished the Jewish nationalism that existed until 1984, when the United Nations declared once again that Israel was a Jewish state. There were other Herods as well. Herod Philip, another of this Herod's sons, and he ruled the far northeastern region of Palestine, and that territory included Caesarea Philippi, where Paul the Apostle ended up being held for some time while awaiting transfer to Rome. You can read about that in Acts 23. There was also Herod Agrippa I, who was the grandson of this Herod, and he ruled a territory vacated by Herod Philip, and he's the one who executed James. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12. Then there was Herod Agrippa II, and you can see why this people get confused, because this is a lot of Herods. Herod Agrippa II was the great-grandson of this Herod who here in our text, and he's the man who heard Paul's brilliant defense at Caesarea Philippi in Acts 25 and 26. And with the death of Herod Agrippa II, what scholars refer to as the Herodian dynasty came to an end. Now, all of these men ruled because of their association with this Herod here in our text, and the favor that he and they were able to curry with the Roman emperor. So this Herod, Matthew chapter 2, is the father of the Herodian dynasty. And he was, as such, the first Herod, the other king in the Christmas story. Some other things about this man, Herod. He was a complex guy. His father was Jewish, and his mother was Arab, Edomite specifically. So that was his ethnicity. But he considered himself to be Jewish in much the same way that many people in our day would consider themselves to be Christian, even though they may not demonstrate any real loyalty to either the person of Christ or the teachings of Christ. Culturally, Herod spoke Greek. Politically, he was Roman. Personally, he was all about power, ambition, and self-promotion. If you read his history, he was what we would call a self-made man. Very successful. And the reason for his success, well, there's two things that you need to know about this man if you don't know them already. Number one, he was extremely capable and successful. That's why Rome appreciated him so much. And you can go to Israel today, and with your own eyes, you can see not one, not two, but three magnificent, the remains of three magnificent palaces that this man had built. I myself personally was privileged to see a couple of those when we were in Israel in 2008. But just think about this. I have a few shots, a few slides I'm going to get Don to bring up there. This is an artist's reconstruction of the palace at Caesarea, built by this man, Herod. And you can see there some of the things that he did. Like, this was a luxury palace on the Mediterranean Sea. And he actually, Sean's down with the young guys today, but they actually poured the foundations for what you can see in the harbor here out of concrete underwater, which is quite a feat when you consider it. I don't even know how they do that today. But this is in the days of Herod. He did that. He oversaw that, and he built this magnificent. It's like a fortress city, And the next picture is a picture that was taken in our day from the Mediterranean, looking in at the ruins of this magnificent fortress city palace of Caesarea built by this man, Herod. Now, you can't see it in the picture, but off to, I think it's this your left, there one of just the next picture is the amazing aqueduct built by Herod, bringing fresh water into the city. And I tell you, it's hard to for pictures to do these things justice, but when you stand and look at that thing, it just goes on and on right out of sight. It's just an amazing feat. And all of this, again, done by this man Herod. I think we have one more picture of Caesarea. There's just a little bit of a, can you just get a sense for how beautiful this must have been? Right on the Mediterranean. It just amazingly beautiful work and an accomplishment. And then there was the fortress city of Masada that I mentioned earlier. This is a picture obviously taken from the air of the ruins of the fortress city of Masada, where those 900 plus Jews ended up taking their lives rather than being taken by the Romans in AD 74, I think that was. You can see just a little wee bit. If you look over there on the right-hand side, I'm sure, because I have pictures of that home in my computer. That's the ramp that the Romans built to get in. And they were set to go into Masada. It took them, I think, 2 years, if I'm not mistaken, to build that thing, to get into this. This fortress city was built, and these are ruins you're looking at. Can you imagine what that looked like 2,000 years ago? And there are some artists' reconstruction of that, but I didn't put any of them in for you. One more. The city of Herodium. Now, what you're looking at is a contemporary shot. This is taken in our day. You can see the power lines and the power pole there in the front. That's a picture of what appears to be a mountain. I guess it is a mountain. You see some houses and stuff like that off, or some buildings. They're not houses, but off in the right here. That's a man-made structure, though. Herod had this mountain built just outside, not too far from Bethlehem, and then he built a palace inside of the mountain. Now, here's a picture of the top of the mountain today. This is being excavated, okay? So this is under excavation, and he channeled nearby spring waters into an aqueduct system again. This fortress city of Herodium had elaborate gardens. It had seven different levels. It had, as I say, elaborate gardens. It had an enormous pool in the center of it. This is what you're seeing there now, is an artist's reconstruction. There were towers on the corners, great courtyards and halls and chambers, richly decorated with mosaic floors and frescoes on the walls. And also, from this elevated position, there's a panoramic view over Bethlehem, Judea, and over the Judean countryside for miles and miles and miles and miles. And all of this was part of the accomplishments of this man, Herod, who's referenced here in Matthew chapter 2. But that's not all he did. He also, one of the things that this Herod did that he's known for, is that he built up the Jewish temple and beautified it to the point where it became so impressive that it became known as Herod's temple. When you go on television and watch the news today and you see the Orthodox Jews praying at the remains of the Western Wall, Herod built that. He did it to endear himself to the Jews, which didn't really work really well for other reasons. But because of his capabilities and his accomplishments, Rome was content to have Herod rule over the entire region of Palestine. Part of what we need to understand about this man Herod was that he was the king of the Jews. And if you want to know more about him, you can go on online or Google or whatever, and you can just type in Herod the Great, because that's how history remembers this man, as Herod the Great. Now, there's another thing you need to know about Herod. Not only was he extremely successful and extremely capable, he was also ruthless. He would do anything to get power and to keep power. He killed all his predecessors, which was actually common in those days. But Herod's thirst for power far exceeded even the cultural norms of his day. When he ascended to the throne, one of the first things he did was, because he felt threatened by the Jewish leadership, he had all 70 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin executed. And he was just getting started. He was married 10 or 11 times. They're not sure about one of his wives, but his favorite wife, he had her killed. And then he had the two sons that they have together killed. And when his barber said something nice about one of those sons, he had him killed. This guy Herod makes Henry VIII sound like a nice guy. This man Herod, that you're reading about in Matthew chapter 2 right here, on his deathbed, he was in such agony that he tried to take his life. He tried to kill himself, but he was saved and prevented by one of his guards. He managed to live 5 more days before he actually died. But during that 5 days, one of his sons assumed the throne. And when Herod ended up having his life prolonged for those 5 days, he had that son killed. Executed. Imagine that. You're on your way out, right? It's hard to even imagine. And you say, could you get any more evil than this guy? Well, I don't know, but here's something else that Herod did to just show you this man's mentality. He had it written into his will that on the day of his death, a large number of Jewish leaders were to be executed so that there would be lots of mourning and weeping on the day of his death. Now, as near as we know, that did not happen. But that shows you a little bit about the heart of this man. So, again, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." What do you think? What do you think is going to happen next? Well, it says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. No kidding. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Oh boy. We can see where this is going. This is not going to be good. It's not good. Verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled the prophecy. It was spoken by Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, but she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Not exactly a hallmark moment. It's not part of the Christmas story that we like to celebrate. And yet, Matthew includes this as an essential part of the story because it's the story that gives the very real context for us. What kind of a world was Jesus born into? It was a very lost world. The word that comes to my mind is the word hostile. The online dictionary says that hostile comes from the Middle French, meaning of or belonging to an enemy, or directly from the Latin hostilis, meaning of the enemy. This is a hostile world that we live in. Synonyms include unfriendly, unkind, bitter, unsympathetic, malicious, vicious, rancorous, venomous, poisonous, or virulent. Yeah, that sounds about like Herod. What kind of a time was Jesus born into? It was a very dark time. And yet, Paul would later refer to this time in history as what? The fullness of time. That God chose the fullness of time. God chose the time of Jesus' birth, his entrance into the world in the days of Herod the king. We tend to think of times when God is present and at work in our lives as those times when we feel like everything's going really good. But the Bible would seem to not support that view. Who is Rachel? She was the wife of Jacob, who God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So this is a literary device, but we're talking about the parents of the nation of Israel. The parents of the nation of Israel, mourning for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The context here is so important if we are going to understand the significance of the event. And I don't want you to misunderstand, because the focus here needs to be on Jesus. And we need to have our focus on Jesus. The focus is not on Herod, because if the focus is on Herod, then it's going to be grim. And I don't know where your focus is this morning, and as we're talking about, and as April shared a little bit about what, you know, what your days are like these days and what your focus is, I'm pretty sure that you have, many of you have tragedy in your lives right now. Many of you have hurt and weeping in your lives right now, and it's very, very, very real. But whatever you do, don't focus on that. But recognize that God presents that those types of situations and circumstances as the context of where and when Christ shows up. And it begs the question, can we talk about joy without talking about sorrow? Can we really understand what the Bible means by peace if we don't grasp the depth of the conflict that exists in our world? Can we begin to appreciate the incredible significance of the gift of love and forgiveness that comes to us in Christ if we downplay the depth of depravity in our hearts and the grave truth of the situation that we face in our world today? Because our world today is not that different than it was when Jesus was born. Politics have not changed a whole lot, because people have not changed a whole lot. So here it is, right here, a vital part of the Christmas story and of the wondrous birth of Christ, the cruel, clutching, climbing, grasping reality of sin. The account in Matthew chapter 2 is the account that tells the story of two kings, and they couldn't be less alike. There's a big king and little king. The big king is a man of renown. His great accomplishments never cease to impress people everywhere. He climbs the ladder to the top, and the key to his success is that he will allow nothing to stop him. He will do anything to succeed for himself, eliminating anything or anyone that threatens his own sense of self-importance to promote himself and to preserve his title, the Great One. The other king is very different. He will do anything to save his people. Even give up his throne and his privileges to embark on a perilous journey fraught with suffering and certain death, all so that others can be saved and eventually be with him in his eternal kingdom of love. Herod, you see, is an antitype of the Messiah King. And it is a story of contrasts. Jesus is the true king because Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. The kings were to be anointed by God and chosen by God. And Jesus isn't just a Messiah, he is the Messiah. Jesus came as the king into a world filled with wannabe kings. Herod was a man who was driven by great aspirations. Doug preached last week about how we need to embrace obscurity and anonymity. Well, Herod was having nothing of that because our flesh does not want for that. You know, this whole idea of kings and kingdoms and royalty and birthright and entitlement, how are we to understand those types of things? I want you to break from the passage here and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul there describes the Messiah King, Jesus, in a way that really contrasts him with this man, Herod. I'm starting at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and hath bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, Jesus said on numerous occasions, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And it just occurred to me this week, I've always thought when Jesus said that, he was talking about you and I. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And he is talking about you and I, for sure, because it's true of you and I. But he was also talking about himself. You see, Jesus humbled himself. It says in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of giving his life, laying down his life. And it says, therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Herod was a wicked man. But just as we need to be careful not to make heroes out of ordinary people in a way that makes them out somehow to essentially be different than we are, so we need to be careful we don't lose our ability to see the worst of humanity and the worst of ourselves. What do I mean by that? Well, how could Herod possibly ever be representative of you or I? It appears that Herod was prepared to do anything to promote himself. And we find that despicable. But how far would we go to promote ourselves, to get ahead, to serve our self-interest? We might not have someone killed. I hope not. But would we destroy their reputation? You may be aware that Jesus, this servant king, told his disciples this. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So how far will we go to say that we're not motivated by all of these things or any of these things is to deny just how fallen and broken we are. and how sinful our hearts can be. Because at the end of the day, listen, at the end of the day, it's not about how far you would go. It's about the direction you're traveling. Are we seeking our own glory? Or are we worshiping Christ as King? Because we can't do both. God calls us to exalt Him, to exalt Christ, and to leave our promotion up to Him. Whether He wants to lift us up and show us any kind of honor is something that we need to be prepared to leave with Him. Are we prepared to do that? You know, inside every one of us, somewhere, is a man who wants to be king. And the question we need to answer is this: are we willing to submit to the King of Kings, the rightful King, the only true rightful King, and leave all of our own promotion completely to Him? Jesus did talk about this. He talked about it in the form of a parable. You may recall in Luke 14, he says, when you get invited to a feast, it says there he was watching them, how they would come and they would kind of, you know, what's the term? Jockey for the best seats, the most important places, the places of prominence. He said, don't do that. What did he say instead? Take the lower seat. Because you don't want somebody to come along and, hey, you're in my seat. And then you have to go into the lower seat and you'll be humiliated. He said, don't do that. Take the lower seat. Then if somebody comes in and says, hey, you're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be up here. Then you'll be honored. And then he finished that parable by saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That means by God, ultimately. I'm going to indulge you for another 10 minutes. I know it's 3 minutes after 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 and 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was spoken by him the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The death of Herod is also part of this story. This too is meant to be something for us to read and to appreciate. And so what do we take from it? What do we take from this? Well, as great as Herod promoted himself to be, he was, after all, mortal, like the rest of us. And now it's safe, Joseph and Mary, it's now safe for you to return and bring the child back, because Herod is dead and he ain't coming back. And this also is part, and I would suggest to you, it is the crowning part of the contrast between these two kings. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, in his preaching in Acts chapter 13, he says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we're not going to have the time to go into Psalm 2 and read that passage, but it's very significant if you do. It's talking about the sonship of Jesus and the coronation of the King Messiah, King of Israel, and it identifies and associates it with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you can go there and read it and hopefully put it together. Let me ask you, though, who are the impressive people in our world today? Who are the ones that everyone looks to and reveres? Who are the famous people? Who are the successful people? Who are the people that seem to have it made in the shade? Who are the people of influence? You know, and with all their accomplishments and their connections and their impressive displays of power and position and prestige, who are they? Just remember that at the end, Herod dies. Herod the Great dies, and he ain't coming back. But Jesus, the little king, the one who would willingly give up his life to save you and me so that we could be forgiven for our sins, rescued from death and from hell and from destruction, and spend eternity with him in his kingdom of love and joy and peace and hope. He is the one who in Revelation chapter 1 stands before the apostle John and says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and yet behold, I live forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell." It was Jesus in John chapter 11 who said to Mary and to Martha, "Fear not, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believeth in me shall never die." He says to his disciples in John chapter 14, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also." There are all kinds of contrasts between this man Herod and this Messiah Jesus. All kinds of contrasts. Jesus is the true king, the Messiah of God, the anointed one of God. There's only one of those, the chosen one. Perhaps the greatest contrast between these two kings is this here. Jesus lives forever. He reigns forever and ever and ever. If you go to Handel's Messiah this Christmas, you'll hear that refrain saying over and over again. It's the crescendo. It's that part of the whole, what do they call that? Handel's Messiah, what do they call it? It's a what? Come on, help me. You gotta help me. It's a cantata. Yeah, we're not gonna get it. It's 9 minutes after 12. Why don't you stand with me? It's this world that Jesus came to. It hasn't changed a whole lot. I know we feel somewhat removed because we are fortunate enough to be protected from so much of the sin and brokenness in this world. And that can lull us into a false sense of security sometimes. It really can. We develop the illusion that, you know, the world's really not all that bad, you know. People aren't really all that bad. We don't realize just how sheltered sometimes we are and how much we benefit from the sacrifice of others to make it this way. But I can assure you that this world is still very fallen, still very broken, and still very cruel. But I can also assure you that that's exactly the type of world that Jesus comes into. And that's the time of Herod was very much like the time that you are probably going through in your life. There's probably a lot in your life that's painful and hurtful and maybe even brutally hard. I hope that as we're worshiping Christ this week, this coming week, this is a big climax, right? Coming of the Messiah. I hope that you will be able to recognize not only the context that he comes into, but because of that, you will be able to recognize the incredible contrast, and you'll be able to see Jesus for the rightful king that he is. with all of the grace and the forgiveness and the love and the mercy that he has to offer to you and to me. Can you put yourself in the shoes of those wise men this morning and bow down and worship him? Lay aside your own promotion or any thoughts you have for being somebody great and amazing and rich and powerful and successful and famous, and just worship Christ and leave all that other stuff for him. Can you do that? Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this tremendous group of people this morning. I thank you, Lord, that they were willing to take the time to come and be part of this time of corporate worship this morning. And we thank you for your word and what it has to say for us about the true King, the one true King, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who are here today, and I pray, Lord, that we might worship the King, your anointed one, not the wannabe kings of this world, not even the wannabe kings of our own hearts, but that we might bow down, humble ourselves, and worship you, Lord Jesus, and praise you for the wonderful Savior you are. And that in doing so, Lord, that you would be pleased to save us and to include us in your kingdom of love. We worship you today, and in these days, throughout these days, we worship you, Lord Jesus, King of our lives.